speak to you for the next few weeks about Islam. Since September 11th, we've had pressed upon our minds the significance of this religion in one way or another. Obviously, the criminal mastermind behind the attacks on New York and Washington is what is known as an Islamicist. That is, he takes the Quran to be the word of God and thinks that every Muslim has the duty of jihad, of holy war in the name of Islam. That is the latest, perhaps, of the events that has impressed the importance of Islam on us. Going back more than 20 years now, if you think back to 1979, the Ayatollah Khomeini made a revolution in Iran and took over the government of Iran from the Shah of Iran. The Shah had been a longtime ally of the U.S. government, one of our satellites, as it were. We don't like to think of ourselves as having satellites because we don't like to think of ourselves as being an empire, but Iran was, in effect, one of our satellites. We installed the Shah's government in the 1950s, and it lasted for more than 20 years until the Ayatollah Khomeini took it over. And who was the Ayatollah Khomeini? Well, he was a Muslim cleric living in Paris. And the way he accomplished his revolution in Iran was relatively bloodless. He made cassette tapes, and they were smuggled into the country of Iran and played for the Muslims in that country. And he convinced them of the duty of having a fundamentalist interpretation of the Quran. And they launched the revolution that put the Ayatollah in power, and that government remains in power and has been in power now for 20-some years. Those people who regard the Quran in a literal fashion, as it were, see the duty of jihad not only against unbelievers, but against Muslims who they think are liberals. And that was the reason for removing, or one of the reasons for removing, the Shah of Iran from office in 1979. But as I thought about how I ought to approach this discussion of Islam, I became of the opinion that perhaps there's a broader question that I ought to discuss first, rather than talking directly about Islam this first week. And that broader question is other religions. What should we as Christians think of other religions? And we might be surprised to find out how many other religions there are in the world. Oxford University Press publishes the World Christian Encyclopedia. The title of the encyclopedia is somewhat misleading because it covers most religions, if not all, not just Christianity. And the latest edition, the 2000 edition of the World Christian Encyclopedia, says there are at the present time on the globe 9,900 religions. They're not talking about the differences between Presbyterians and Baptists. They lump all Protestants as well as all Catholics, as well as all Greek Catholics, under one heading, Christianity. But nevertheless, there are 9,900 religions, according to the Oxford Encyclopedia, at the present time. Now, given world history, human history, for several thousand years, you can see that the possible number of religions is 10,000 times 10,000. There are many, many religions. And what are we as Christians to think of these religions? What does the scripture say? And I want to go through scripture before we finish this hour this morning with you. But back in 1893, September 11, ironically, 1893, in Chicago, there was what's called the World's Parliaments of Religions. The World's Parliaments of Religions. And when the parliament opened in that year, on that day, September 11, the first thing they did was toll the bells for what at that time they considered the world's 10 great religions. And they had invited speakers, the organizers of this conference, this parliament, had invited speakers from all over the globe to come and present lectures, talks, papers to the conference for discussion. And thousands of people showed up for this parliament, this conference. It was going on more or less simultaneously with the 400th anniversary of Columbus. They celebrated the 400th anniversary of Columbus not in 1892, but in 1893. And this World Parliament of Religion was going on more or less simultaneously with this. Now, one of the co-organizers of this World Parliament of Religions was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Chicago, Dr. John Henry Barrows. I know Ken has been talking to you for several weeks about the apostasy in the Presbyterian Church in the early part of the 20th century. And that apostasy, of course, began long before the early part of the 20th century. And one of the indicators of it is the fact that this Dr. Barrows, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Chicago, was a co-organizer of the World Parliament of Religion. The purpose of the parliament, as stated by those organizers, was to unite all religions against all irreligion. Let me repeat that. It was to unite all religions against all irreligion. What did they mean by irreligion? Well, essentially what we might call today secular humanism. At that time, the socialists, especially in Chicago, the communists, the anarchists, Marx had not come into his own yet, but he had already published his books, and he was having a growing influence, were the representatives of irreligion. And the religionists, for lack of a better word, decided to organize this parliament to present a united front against irreligion. They're going to organize and unite all religions. What did Dr. Barrows, the Presbyterian, have to say about his views on religion and his views on the World Parliament? Let me quote a couple things from this Dr. Barrows, the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Chicago. He said, "The sun which shone over Bethlehem," and you have to keep in mind what he's doing here, he's writing as a poet. "The sun which shone over Bethlehem and Calvary has cast some celestial illumination and called forth some devout and holy aspirations by the Nile and the Ganges, in the deserts of Arabia, and by the waves of the Yellow Sea." See what this pastor is saying? He doesn't come out and say it in plain language. He couches it in terms of poetry. And he uses these geographical places as substitutes for the religions. "And the sun that shone over Bethlehem and Calvary has also illuminated and called forth holy aspirations by the Nile, the religions of Egypt, and the Ganges, the religions of India, and the deserts of Arabia, Islam, and by the waves of the Yellow Sea, the religions of China." And it's the same sun that has called forth these devout and holy aspirations in all these things. Now, this is quite different from what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 1. And we'll get to Romans 1 in a little bit. But the Apostle Paul says clearly in Romans 1 that people have constructed religions in order to escape, to repress, to suppress the knowledge of God, which they have innately. And these religions are not holy aspirations. They're not devout aspirations. They're idolatries. They're sin. But the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Chicago disagrees. He goes on and he says, "We should cherish loving thoughts of all peoples and humane views of all the great and lasting religions. and that whoever would advance the course of his own faith must first discover and gratefully acknowledge the truths contained in other faiths. Now let me repeat the last part of that. Whoever would advance in the course of his own faith must first discover and gratefully acknowledge the truths contained in other faiths. This is the sort of nonsense that was being taught in the Presbyterian churches in the 19th century, more than 100 years ago. And Dr. Barrows here is making this as a public statement. Of course, in this statement, he's disagreeing with Christ. Christ said, "Your word is truth. Your word is truth," to quote him directly. He does not merely say your word is true. He said your word is truth. That is, if you want truth in religion, you go to the Word of God. You go to the Old Testament. You go to the New Testament. Don't go to the Nile. You don't go to the Ganges. Don't go to the Yellow Sea. You don't go to the deserts of Arabia. You go to the Word of God expressed in 66 books of Scripture. Dr. Barrows says, if you want to make any progress in your own faith, you have to discover the truths contained in other faiths. And of course, he disagrees with the Apostle Paul as well, as I mentioned earlier, because in the letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not in Buddha, not in Confucius, not in Muhammad, but in Christ are hidden all the treasures. Not some of them, not most of them, not 99% of them, but all of them are hidden in Christ. Well, one more quote from Dr. Barrows. He says, why should not Christians be glad to learn what God has wrought through Buddha and Zoroaster, through the sage of China, that is Confucius, and the prophets of India, and the prophet of Islam? Says, why should Christians not be glad to learn what God has wrought? Now, there's a trivial sense in which you could say, yes, God has wrought something through these men. And we'll be looking at that in regard to Islam. But that's not what Dr. Barrows means. What he means is these religions are revelations from God. That the religion of Buddhism, the religion of Islam, the religion of Confucianism are revelations from God. Perhaps not to the extent he would say that Christianity is, but they all are revelations from God. To going back to his first figure of speech, this is the celestial sun shining down and giving devout and holy aspirations to all these different religions. Quite different from what the New Testament has to say about other religions. Well, there were several Roman Catholic speakers at the World Parliament of Religion in September of 1893 as well. One of them was a cardinal. The Roman Church sent Cardinal Gibbons of Baltimore to attend the convention. But the one I want to quote from is a fellow named Merwin Marie Snell. Merwin Marie Snell. He was with the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C. And he made a couple interesting statements about religion at that time. He said, it is true that the forms of religion's manifestations are almost countless in their variety. That's true. But at bottom of them are all the same principles, the same instincts, the same aspirations. At bottom of all of them, the same principles, the same instincts, the same aspirations. Every religion must be at bottom a religion of truth. Every cultus, that is, every worship, form of worship, uses the Latin cultus. Every cultus must be at heart a revelation of beauty. Every moral code must be, in effect, a school of goodness. And continuing with Snell, one of the Roman Catholic speakers at the Parliament, he said, the fundamental characteristic of the religious future will be a universal union of love. If to this accord of spirit there is to be added an accord of thought and worship and conduct, it must be based not upon the minimizing of religious differences, not upon a rejection of all but a few supposed fundamentals, but upon a full, unreserved acceptance of all the elements of all religions. Religion is eternal, not only in its essence, but in its infinitude of forms. Truth is one, but the aspects of truth are infinite. Now, these ideas have become platitudes in the 20th century. After the September 11 attack, many people, including our president, was mouthing platitudes similar to this. We have to understand Islam. These are platitudes that have become common in the 20th century. And after the September 11 attack, many people have been saying them, including our president at times, or his wife at times. We've had interfaith prayer meetings. We've had interfaith convocations of various sorts. There was a spectacular one televised nationwide, worldwide, in the National Cathedral in Washington shortly after the attack of September 11. And the idea behind that sort of thing is the idea that was put forth in the 19th century by various people, Presbyterian, Catholic, Greek Catholic, Roman Catholic, you name it, that all religions are at bottom one. Now, what's interesting about Mr. Snell's comments here is that he says we don't have to reduce, minimize our differences by concentrating on fundamentals. He says we should take the opposite tack, and that is the full unreserved acceptance of all the elements of all religions. The full unreserved acceptance of all the elements of all religions. And this has been generally the strategy of the Roman Catholic Church over the centuries. It has absorbed pagan religions and has accepted elements, perhaps not all the elements, but it has accepted elements of the pagan religion that it has absorbed. And that's what he's recommending here, is rather than minimizing differences and concentrating on fundamentals, that we accept everything. Now, there are two ways of denying that something is true, at least two ways. One is to say, or deny flat out that it's true, or just make it explicit. And the other is to accept it's contradictory is also true. So if you want to say, and this is the tactic used by the liberals that Ken's been talking about for several weeks, they did not come out and deny that, most of them anyway, they did not come out and deny that Jesus Christ is divine. What they did was they said, yes, of course he's divine because every man's divine. Every man has the spark of God in him. Every man has this spark of divinity in him. And by that move, they denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. You see how slick that is? He said, of course he's divine because every man is divine. But the Christian doctrine of the divinity of Christ, or as we call it now, the deity of Christ, and actually the term was changed because of the liberal move 100 years ago, talking about the divinity of every man. So we had to come up with a new term, so we came up with the term deity of Christ. And that it was changed because of that denial of the divinity of Christ. They can deny it while they seem to be affirming it. A very clever move. The deity of Christ is a doctrine that makes sense only if all other men are not God, are not divine. But if all men are divine, and Christ is therefore divine, then we have in effect to not deny the divinity, the deity of Christ. The same thing happens in philosophy, not just theology. People talk about God. Well, there was one Dutch philosopher, Spinoza, who talked about God so much that he became known as the God-drunken man. He was the God-intoxicated man, because he was continually talking about God. But if you read his work, everything is God. He's a pantheist. Everything is God. And that's indistinguishable from atheism. And saying all men are divine, therefore Christ is divine, is indistinguishable from unbelief. It's a form of unbelief in the churches that seems to be taking using Christian words. Well, going on, Philip Schaff. Perhaps some of you have heard of Philip Schaff. He wrote a widely published history of the Christian church. It's very interesting reading. If you don't haven't read it, read it. He was an academic in the 19th century. He was an octogenarian by the time this World Parliament rolled around in 1893. But he prepared a paper for it. He was invited to come. He prepared a paper. And a younger colleague read it. He was too weak to read it, and he wanted a strong young voice reading it for him. And it was on the reunion of Christendom. That was the title of the paper. And here's a few quotes from an academic, a liberal Protestant academic. At the time, he says, all Christians agree in the fundamental articles of faith which are necessary to salvation. They believe in the same Father in heaven, the same Lord and Savior, and the same Holy Spirit, and can join in every clause of the Apostles' Creed, of the Gloria in Excelsis, and the Te Deum. He says they are all agreed on these things. All acknowledge and obey Christ, they worship the same God. And what he means is that all Protestants, all Roman Catholics, all Greek Catholics, and various other smaller Christian groupings all agree on these things. And he says we ought to recognize that we're all agreed on those things. He says every denomination ought to prepare a short and popular irenic creed of the essential articles which it holds in common with all others, and leave the larger confessions of faith to the theologians. So, you see what's happening here in the 19th century. The first fundamentalists are the liberals. Let me repeat that. The first fundamentalists are the liberals. He says every denomination should prepare a short, popular and ironic creed of the essential articles which it holds in common with all others, and leave the larger confessions of faith to the theologians. Now he's recommending a course of action a little bit different from the Roman Catholic speaker at the Parliament. He's saying, let's write down the fundamentals. He calls them essentials, the essential articles. It should be short and popular. We shouldn't have a Westminster Confession of Faith. We leave that sort of thing to the theologians. What every denomination needs to do is come up with a list of fundamentals. And we can merge with each other on the basis of those fundamentals. Now, it's ironic that this idea of fundamentalism starts with the liberals, but it does. And that's Schaff's argument. Well, he goes on and he makes some other foolish statements. He says, God speaks in history and science as well as in the Bible and the church. And then he presents his plan for reunion in the 20th century of the churches. And it sounds like he wrote the plan for evangelicals and Catholics together and various other ecumenical attempts in the 20th century. He says, for instance, we ought to cultivate an ironic and evangelical Catholic spirit. Those are his words, an evangelical Catholic spirit. We ought to cooperate in Christian philanthropic work. Well, let's get together and do good deeds. Cooperate in Christian philanthropic work. Missionary societies, he said, should at once come to a definite agreement prohibiting any mutual interference in their efforts. All missionaries should support all other missionaries and prevent any mutual interference. We ought to make a common cause against paganism and irreligion. This is the argument repeatedly used by the liberals in the 19th century. Repeatedly used. Well, back at the beginning of the 20th century, there was a fellow named William Ernest Hocking. Ken may have mentioned him. He was a philosopher at Harvard, and he wrote, or co-wrote, I should say, a book called Rethinking Missions. This grew out of a project funded by John Rockefeller. And this book was the catalyst that led Machen to set up his independent board of foreign missions within the Presbyterian Church. Because of the lame response of the Presbyterian Church to this book on rethinking missions. Hawking was an idealist philosopher, a nominal Christian, that's why he was invited to do this. I made the mistake of going to getting on the World Wide Web and going to one of these book search sites that looks for out of print and used books, and typing in the name William Ernest Hawking. And hundreds of books, not separate titles, but hundreds of books by Ernest Hawking showed up in that one search. And the two most famous of his books were The Coming World Civilization, which he published in as late as the 1950s, and of course his contribution to rethinking missions. Back around 1930. Well, what did Hawking say? And again, this Rockefeller, of course, was no Presbyterian. He was a Baptist. But by the time Rockefeller started funding these groups, you know, this liberalism, this modernism had already been around for decades. We're talking about the 1930s rather than 1893. And one of the things, or several of the things Hawking wrote, I'll quote here, Christianity's active participation in an emerging world religion. That's what he was talking about, was Christianity's active participation in an emerging world religion. What should missionaries do in this participation? Well, one thing they shouldn't do is go out and preach Christ. What they need to do is go out and live a life as a Christian before other people. They should go out and live Christ. Sounds very pious, but it's a denial of the Great Commission. Sounds very pious to say something like that. And it was well received in the churches, the Baptist and the Presbyterian churches in the 1930s. Well, Hawking continues, Christianity in the face of modern secularism should make common cause with other world religions in the search for unified religious truth. That wasn't a new idea with Hawking. I've already read statements from 40 years earlier. And one can go back further than that. Should make common cause with other world religions in the search for unified religious truth. A very prominent Roman Catholic apologist, Peter Kraft. He's a teacher up in Boston, and he's not a cradle Catholic, but he came from the Christian Reformed Church and became a Catholic. And he has produced lots of books. And one of his books is called Ecumenical Jihad. I'm not joking. This came out before September 11th. But that's the title of one of his books, Ecumenical Jihad. And what he called for was essentially what these men that I have been quoting have called for, and that is making common cause, and the three groups that he singles out are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, against irreligion, against the humanists. And he calls for ecumenical jihad against them. Now, he may not want to go out and kill them, I don't know, but he didn't hesitate to use that word in the title of his book. And that has been a common theme here of making common cause against irreligion. Missionaries, according to Hawking, going back to Hawking, should promote world understanding on the spiritual level. Evangelism should proceed by living and by human service, rather than by preaching and teaching. And missionaries should be ambassadors representing the Christian way of thought and life. And on the subject of religion itself, Hawking says, yes, there is only one way to be saved. And notice the cleverness in this. These men are nothing if not clever. He says there's only one way to be saved. But that way is already present in all religions. The several universal religions are already fused together, so to speak, at the top. That's the sort of thinking that we're dealing with and have been dealing with not only at the present time, but for decades, for over a century in this country. Now, what does Christianity, what does the Bible have to say about other religions? Rather than what do academics, what do preachers, and what do these other folks, these churchmen, have to say about it? Well, let's look at a few passages. Let's turn first to the Old Testament and turn to Isaiah. And I'll read a few verses from the first chapter here. Throughout Scripture, there is the clear-sighted recognition that other religions are false, and that other religions may lie outside the churches, or in fact may be found in the churches. Look at the words here in Isaiah 1, which of course is directed to ancient Israel. And I'll start with the first verse. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then skipping down to verse 3, Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. And then skipping a few more verses, I'm going to skip them, but I hope you read them all consecutively. It says, hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, he's not speaking of Sodom, he's speaking of Judah and Jerusalem. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I have had enough of burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed cattle. The ceremonies and the sacrifices of ancient Israel, which God himself has commanded, have now become symbols of their idolatry. They are being condemned for this false religion. I have had enough of burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Look at that sentence. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now one can read similar passages in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 10, if you're taking notes, read the first 16 verses of Jeremiah 10. But let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 2 here and just read a few verses from the second chapter. I'm beginning at verse 5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their hands, which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. See, here's the injunction to walk in the light of the Lord there in verse 5, and the condemnation of them because they are filled with Eastern ways. They have accepted many of the ideas of the false religions around them. And that's the basis of their condemnation. Let's go back to Judges, the book of Judges, much earlier in Israel's history. The 8th chapter. Here's an account of Gideon, one of the greatest of the judges of Israel. And we'll see how easy it is to slip into a false religion. Beginning at verse 22 here in Judges 8. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. So they asked, "We will gladly." So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in the city Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and his house. He's one of the greatest judges of Israel. And he rightly rejects their demand for a king here. They come to him and say, "You've saved us from the Midianites. Rule over us. In fact, you can have a dynasty. Your son can rule over us, and your grandson can rule over us. There will be a dynasty." And he rightly turns them down. He says, "No, I won't, and my son won't, and my grandson won't. The Lord will rule over you." But then this idol is created. And says it becomes a snare for them. And all Israel plays the harlot with this idol. Look at 2 Kings, if you'll turn to the book of 2 Kings. This is about Hezekiah, beginning at the first verse. "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, the king of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan." Now, I'm not so much interested in the high places and the pillars, but in the fact that the people of Israel were worshiping the bronze serpent that Moses had made. The human mind is so sinful that it perverts even the things that God has given it for one purpose into another. And this explains, among other things, the origin of 10,000 different religions in the world. Back in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve an original revelation. We don't have any evidence that it was written down, but he did give them a revelation of himself. He talked about himself. He gave them specific commands as to what they were to do. Moses wrote it down later. We have no indication from the text that it was written down at the time of Adam and Eve. But perhaps they made notes, who knows. But then came the fall. Then came the generations of sinful men. And this original revelation is distorted. It's perverted. It's corrupted in an infinite number of different ways. It's a bad thing to be too imaginative. Because these men in the generations after Adam and Eve were very imaginative. And they created all sorts of new religions. They distorted the statements, the information given by God to Adam and Eve in the garden. And they came up with all sorts of new religions. Animism, polytheism, henotheism, all sorts of things. And every sin imaginable to man has been made a sacred right in some religion or other, whether it's sacred prostitution or sacred sodomy or ritual killing, human sacrifice. Every sin known to man has become a sacred rite in some religion or other. We call all these things, these 10,000 religions we have today, religions because they're all descended from, in one sense, the original religion. That was the religion that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden. But because they've been corrupted and perverted and distorted by sinful men over the centuries, they have nothing in common. They certainly have nothing in common with Christianity. The Bible is very clear to deny that there are common aspirations and common principles and common ideas at the base of all religions. There are not. All religions except Christianity are false, and that's very clear in Scripture. So there's no common element that we ought to be looking for in religions. There's no common principle. And the aspirations involved are not devout and holy, but as Paul explains in Romans 1, let's turn there. The aspirations involved are the desire of sinful men to escape from his Creator. And this applies not only to what we colloquially call religion, but also to much of philosophy. Aristotle had a theology. Plato had a theology. Our modern philosophers have theologies. But the God that Aristotle proves exists in his books is not the God of Scripture. At least he thinks he proves they exist, and many people also think that he proves they exist. It's not the God of Scripture. And what we as Christians need to understand about the gods of other religions, including the religions of Aristotle and Plato, are that these are attempts to suppress knowledge of God, not to express it. Look at Romans 1 here, beginning at verse 20. Since the creation of the world, see, Paul takes it back all the way to creation. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, and so on and so forth. See, Paul here is discussing the origin of religions in world history. Even as Christians, we've been influenced by the evolutionary view that there's been some sort of progression in world history, from animism to polytheism, to henotheism, to monotheism. And the exact opposite is the case. There's not been that progression, there's been a regression from monotheism, the revelation given to Adam and Eve in the garden, down to henotheism, down to polytheism, down to animism and witchcraft. The evolutionary view, even in the development of religions, is false. Well, it's time to quit. I'm sorry I didn't allow any time for questions, but next week, God willing, we'll have more time for questions. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the word, the revelation you have given us in Scripture. We thank you for your goodness to us in Christ Jesus. We ask your blessing upon us as we meet together for worship this morning, and we ask that you would give us all things in Christ Jesus. Amen.